Please take your Bible and then and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew as we resume our verse-by-verse study through the first account of the Gospel. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Matthew 12, 43 to 45, reading from God's Holy Word. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step reside. The light of truth to us display and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us this day as we look at your holy word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever spoken a parable? Do you know what a parable is? The Greek word is parabole. It means to make a comparison. It's an illustration that is drawn from everyday familiar experience, such as Matthew 13, that up ahead we'll be getting into the parable of the sower. Parabole, para, alongside, to come alongside, and bole is to throw. So it is something that is thrown alongside a truth in order to explain it. Most parables evidence the rule of end stress. The main point comes at the very end. Most parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There are no parables in the Gospel according to John, depending on who you read and all that. There are 38 parables in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus is the only one who ever speaks in parables. At least 35% of Jesus' teaching was in parables. Jesus used parables as a means of debate and to make a point in a controversy with his enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, as we see here in Matthew chapter 12 in our text today. In Matthew chapter 12, the opposition to Jesus reaches a boiling point and it spills over then into the public arena. And Jesus, being the God-man, knowing that his hour, that is of his passion, is fast approaching, what does Jesus do? He stirs the pot. He stirs up the opposition. Chapter 12, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out, that is after being publicly humiliated by Jesus, and they plotted against him how they might destroy him or kill him. So the question arises then, why did Jesus converse with his enemies in parables? I'll give you three reasons today. One, to conceal his teaching from his opponents who are always trying to find fault with him. And by using parables, Jesus made it more difficult for his opposition to bring a charge against him, and thus he protected himself from their misunderstandings of his message and his mission. Secondly, Jesus used parables to illustrate and reveal his message to his followers. Take the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 to 37. Jesus defined who is our neighbor. And number three, Jesus used parables to disarm his listeners. It's just like Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he came to sinning David and told him the story about the man who had the one ewe lamb. And the king ended up taking that and David was all upset about it. What did Nathan do? He pointed the finger at him and said, "You are the man." And since Jesus' enemies lacked understanding of the parable's meanings, they'd listen, and they'd realize only too late that the parable was about them, such as in Mark 12, 1 through 11. When they realized the parable was about them, they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the crowd. In our text here, Matthew 12, 43 to 45, which is also found in Luke 11, 24 to 26, it has been called the parable of the empty house. Why did Jesus use it? It was doubtless used because Jesus healed the demoniac in chapter 12, verse 22. The crowd's response, remember they witnessed the healing and said, "Is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah?" So how did the enemies of Jesus respond? In verse 24, they said, the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Also, this was used because of verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And remember, when they asked that, Jesus knew their heart. He was God. 1 Kings 8:39, John 2:25, Jesus did not need to have anyone tell him what was in man because he knew man. They were insincere in their request for a sign. The word in the Greek there is semion, and that points away from what is temporal, earthly, to what is heavenly, points away from the creation to the Creator. Jesus says, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. John 5:36. The Pharisees, the scribes, they loved their sin, and Jesus knew they were not going to turn from it. They merely wanted to trap him, and Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy before the crowds, and they hated that. Turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 4. Leave your finger there in our text today, but turn to Mark 4, 10 through 12. And scripturally, it states the purpose of Jesus using parables. Scripture states the purpose of Jesus using parables in Mark 4, 10 through 12. But when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, that's scribes and the Pharisees, the religious establishment, all things are done in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And you and I, on a superficial reading of that, will sound, well, that sounds harsh. Again, remember, Jesus knew their hearts, that they really did not want to turn from their sin at all. They loved their sin. They just wanted to trap Jesus, bring an accusation against him, as it says in Luke 11, 53 and 54. So what did Jesus do? They rejected Jesus, hardened their hearts. So Jesus hardened their hearts passively by use of the parables, and he made their destruction sure. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. By their rejecting the one greater than the temple, than Jonah and Solomon in Matthew 12, 6, 41, and 42. They rejected Jesus as their mediator, their Messiah, their prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, in our text, what does he do? He graciously gives them and us another warning. So I ask the question, friends, how do we respond to the warnings that are given in Scripture? In our sinful nature, we resent them. We reject them. It's only if we've been awakened by the Holy Spirit to see our sin and need for God's mercy and grace in Jesus, the Christ, the God-man and Savior, that we'll heed these Scripture warnings. May God's Spirit move this day to awaken sinners and bring salvation. Follow along in the bulletin and the outline given as we look at the topic today, is your repentance real? The first point is the point. In verse 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. The primary application of this parable is to the nation of Israel. Jesus compared Israel to a man with an evil spirit. When John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Israel cleansed her spiritual house in preparation for their coming Messiah, but their repentance, after hearing John's call for repentance, was an external reformation morally only, not an internal heart change. Jeremiah 3:10 says of apostate Judah is the same that Israel acted in response to John the Baptist's call for repentance. God says in John 3:10, yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. Feignedly means just hypocritically or just in pretending. True repentance is a 180-degree turn to the right. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we had earnest grieve by doing so no more. Israel's messianic belief was in error. The Pharisees were gathered together. In Matthew 22, 41 and 42, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they replied, "The son of David." And what they meant there was merely somebody in the line of David, an earthly king who would kick out the Roman rulers at that time. They knew who Jesus was. They looked at him and they say, "Well, there's the carpenter's son, Joseph's son," in Mark 6:3. Jesus was a blasphemer to them. Jesus made statements like in John 8:58, "Before Abram was, I am." And they knew he was calling himself God, so they took up stones to stone him. As a blasphemer, the penalty was stoning by death. Jesus threatened their popularity, their power, their status, and the people of, and they hardened their hearts in unbelief in response to Jesus' message. What is unbelief? The sin of unbelief is the sin of refusing to yield obedience to the claim of truth when the claim of truth has brought conviction to the mind. These scribes and Pharisees, they knew that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus said such in John 3:2, and they knew that only someone sent from God could do miracles. When they were gathered together in private in John 11:47, they admitted to one another that Jesus did signs or miracles. In Isaiah 61, the messianic text says that Jesus, the Messiah, would do miracles, and that's what Jesus did. And we saw that in Matthew 8 and 9, in the 10 miracles that are included in those two chapters. And in Matthew 11, Jesus again witnessed that he was the coming one. He did the signs that a Messiah would do. And in turn, the only sign that Jesus would give them, this wicked generation, was the sign of the prophet Jonah. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so also the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he'll be resurrected. And when Jesus was resurrected, what was the response of the scribes and the Pharisees? They paid off the guards and made the story widely known that the disciples came in the middle of the night and took him away. Their rejection of Jesus, friends, did not leave them in a neutral static position, but rather made their situation worse. They went from evil to evil and sin to sin to more sin and more evil. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, when they proselytized and made a convert to their Judaism and works righteousness, salvation, they made somebody twice the child of hell that they were. So their last state was worse than the first and made for their sure destruction. In 70 AD, the Romans came to Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem, the cities of Israel, the temple, and they exiled more than 1 million Jews. Judgment came. America should heed the warning of Jesus. To reject Jesus is to incur God's wrath and judgment. The destruction of apostate Israel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, will be true of America also. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he carried them all the days of old." But what did Israel do in response to Jesus' good treatment of them? Is they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, Scripture records that Jesus turned against them. God turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10. And we, as the believing remnant, we will be as Habakkuk on his watchtower. In Habakkuk 2:1, we will see the ungodly hordes come, the Babylonian hordes come, and overcome America. May our response be that as Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 3:17 and 18, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the vine may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Is your repentance real? The first point is the point. The second point is the principle in verses 43 to 45. This parable, friends, also has a secondary application to individuals. Reformation without regeneration brings rejection from Jesus. External morality, apart from an internal heart change that results in living in Jesus and for Jesus, is hypocrisy. The scribes and Pharisees had a system of religious legalism, and their oral laws, remember, they concocted over 1,000 human laws that supplanted the scripture. Their self-righteous works inoculated them against a desire for true repentance and belief in Jesus. Martin Luther said, "The commonest and most dangerous form of idolatry is works righteousness." In verse 43, the unbelieving man was demon-possessed. A demon is an unclean spirit, a fallen angel. This man was under Satan's power and in his kingdom. And I say unbelieving man, friends, because it's only such that can be demon-possessed. Any true believer in Jesus can be demon-oppressed, but not demon-possessed. A true believer in Jesus can be demon-oppressed, as Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, when he had a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why cannot a true believer in Jesus be demon-possessed? It's because Jesus is king. He's on the throne of the true believer's heart. John 10, 28, Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." In 1 John 4, 4, "Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world." In Luke 11, 20 to 23, Jesus says that he was the one then who disarmed the strong man and plundered his goods. And that was Jesus, in his coming, overcame Satan and plundered his goods in his kingdom. Unclean means that all demons are wicked. They're vile, fallen creatures. And note that there is a hierarchy of demon spirits varying in degrees of power and wickedness. At verse 45, it says that that demon went and took seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they re-entered the man. There's also a hierarchy of holy angels, too. I encourage you this week to read Daniel chapter 10. Remember that angels are supernatural beings and they possess strength exponentially greater than us as finite beings. James 4, 7 says, "How do you and I overcome Satan and his demons? Submit yourselves therefore to God, then resist the devil and he will flee from you." James 4, 7. The moment we become believers in Jesus, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And we, as Christ's soldiers, are at war with Satan and his demons. 2 Timothy 2:4, "No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Ephesians 6:12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and the dark rulers of the darkness of this age." Friends, if you call yourself a Christian and you are experiencing no spiritual warfare, you need to look in the mirror and ask yourself if you are truly a Christian or not. If there's no spiritual warfare, you are not a true Christian. We must submit to God and put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, in battling against Satan and his demons. Verse 43, "When an unclean spirit goes out of this man and goes through dry places or waterless places, seeking rest and finding none, either Jesus had exorcised this demon or he can go in and out of this unbeliever on his own power and choice." I encourage you to write there in your Bible there by verse 43 here and 44 and 5. It's Mark 9, 25. Mark 9, 25. "Jesus commanded the deaf and dumb spirit to come out of the boy and enter him no more." Strong implication there that a demon can go out of a person and go back into that person. Verse 43, "The dry, waterless places, seeking rest and finding none." Evidently, the demons then prefer animate objects in which to live or dwell in. We know that from Matthew 8, 28 to 31. When Jesus cast out the demons, the legion, what did they request? That they go into the swine. And Jesus allowed them to go into the swine, and then they ran over the cliff, the swine did, remember. The word dwell here is kat oikio. Kat oikio. It's the same word that is used in Revelation 3:10 on the unbelievers that will experience the tribulation. They are kat oikio. They are dwellers on the earth. They put their fingers down here. It doesn't get any better than this, that type of person. We know as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's the same Greek word, kat oikio. But as believers, we are not kat oikio, then dwellers on this earth. We are par oikio. Par oikio. We are pilgrims and aliens. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11, we are pilgrims, aliens, sojourners here. And in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Friends, where Christ does not live, demons are free to live. It is interesting to me, as I was studying for this sermon 2 weeks ago, we had a man visit here at Grace Baptist. Alexander was his name. Sat over in that section of the sanctuary in that. He went to Sunday school, but wouldn't even sit with the rest of the participants in Sunday school. And that man was demon-possessed. How do I know? It's because I took him home that day in Murdoch. And as he was going home, I shared with him the gospel. He was shrieking and hollering. His arms were waving all over the place in the van. He was talking about visions and ghosts and talking about Jesus and God, and all sorts of things were coming out of his mouth that were incoherent. And I realized who I was dealing with. And the first verse that came to my mind was 1 John 4:4. Greater was he who is in us than he who is in the world. Verse 44. This is the demon's boast. He says, I will return to my house. The demon says, you know, I resided there before. I'm going to reside there again. Imagine his delight to find his house, my house. Strong sense of ownership of this man's body and spirit. It was self-cleansed, and it was just waiting for another occupant. As the Minnesota musician Bob Dylan has said, everybody's got to serve somebody. You see, you can't just leave your house empty. Every one of us. It's either filled with Satan's demons, unclean spirits, or it is filled with Jesus. We're either oppressed or we're possessed by either or. And Jesus said in Luke 11:23, if you're not with me, you're against me. You don't gather with me, you're scattered. We know there's only two kingdoms, Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom, either or. Everybody has that relationship with God. You're either for or against, either or. There's no third option. Verse 45, then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. This demonic, repossessed man's state in the end is worse than it was originally. Seven more wicked demons that will require even more power to exorcise them in the future. And if Jesus had exorcised this man, cast the demon out, and he subsequently turned his back on Jesus, he was what we would call an apostate. The fearful soul that tires and faints and walks the ways of God no more is but esteemed almost a saint and makes his own destruction sure. There was never was any true saving faith in this individual. Second Peter 2, 20 and through 22 would be true of this individual if Jesus had exorcised the demon out of him. For if after they have escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Remember scripturally that an apostate receives a hotter hellfire than a mere unbeliever. Read Hebrews 10:29-30. Is your repentance real? The first point is the point. The second point is the principle. And the third point is the particulars. The particulars. This parable illustrates the biblical principle of the positive and the negative, or as Sinclair Ferguson says, the spontaneity of the positive and the negative. I've included that in the outline here that I've given on this text, some of the positive and negatives to illustrate that principle scripturally. You see there the gospel. We know at Grace Baptist the gospel has two pillars: the crucifixion, which is the victory over sin, and the resurrection, the victory over death. You have to have both of those pillars for the gospel. If you have just one of them, you don't have the gospel. And we know that if Jesus just died on the cross and he was buried and he's still in the tomb, you and I find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. We are of all men most to be pitied. Your pastor is up here lying today. Our faith is futile. And if Christ is not risen, we're still dead in our sins. And all those who have died in faith, they're still in their graves, perishing. They will end up in hell. You have to have both for the gospel. Both the victory over sin and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the positive, the victory over death. Believers deny the flesh. That's the negative, the sinful nature. And we live for Jesus. That's the positive. We believe in the doctrine of concurrence, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We know it's only possible through God's Spirit working in us, and yet you and I are at the same time responsible. Our progressive sanctification is synergistic. God working in us to achieve his ends, and also we working. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In Romans 8, 13 and 14, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Justification. As I've shared before, when I grew up, justification was defined as just as if you've never sinned. That was it. That's the negative. Pat your hands, you know, walk away. No Bible verse, no proof text for it or anything. And if you believe that, you'll end up straight in hell. All that is the negative. Justification is not just the negative forgiveness of sins, it's also the positive. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. You have to have both for justification. An act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, what is justification? We must have both the forgiveness of sins, a negative, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, a positive. It's only those that are clothed in Christ's righteousness that will be accepted into heaven. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. The self-cleansing, the negative only. It's never permanent. Never permanent. Why? Because you and I, when we walk here, we still have a sin nature. We will not have the total absence of sin until we're glorified and we see Jesus as he is. 1 John 3:2. If we have the negative only, never permanent, it's damning and can bring a worse evil than the original state, even as this man in the parable that was repossessed by seven demons and that were more wicked than the original, and his end state was worse than the beginning. Salvation has sins forgiven, the negative, and the inner transformation of the heart, that's the new birth, regeneration, that's the positive. That's John 3, 1 through 8. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born the Spirit. It's only something that God can do. Beware, friends, outer reformation, that's turning from the negative only, without that regeneration, that new birth, that inner transformation, turning there in faith and repentance, which are both gifts from God, if you don't have the positive, you will not be saved. You've got to have both. And if you have just the one, you can bring worse evil than you experience originally. Is your repentance real? 3 points this morning. The point, the principle, and the particulars. Now let's look at the applying. I want to make a personal application here of the truths we've learned today from God's Word. We live in a post-Christian society. one that calls evil good and good evil, puts darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. But it's still hard not to hear the gospel, as we know, at Christmas time. But the truth is that most people today mock the gospel. 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this, scoffers will come on the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap up for themselves teachers, because they have itching ears, and they will turn away their from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. 2 Peter 3:3-4 and 2 Timothy 3:3-4. To mock the gospel, you increase accountability before God in the degree of hellfire. Romans 2:4-5, you're treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. And the question is who do you listen to? Who do you believe? The bigger the herd, the easier the stampede. We have many today. Everybody believes it. It must be right. It simply is so. It takes courage, friends, and the Holy Spirit empowerment to swim against the stream. Matthew 7:13-14. Strive to win at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But difficult, narrow is the way, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Have you rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And that beginning of the verse is significant there. Do not be deceived. It's the many who are deceived, and the essence of sin is deceit, to believe the devil's lies. And if you choose the empty wares of this world's vanity fair, its materialism and secularism, you will perish. The wages of sin is death, hell. Romans 6:23, and your last condition will be worse than before you heard the gospel. Every time you are at Grace Baptist and you hear the gospel and you do not respond to it, you increase your accountability before God. And if you ultimately reject that gospel, you will incur a hotter hellfire. Your last condition will indeed be worse than before you ever heard the gospel. You will experience what Jesus said, Matthew 25:41-46. Then Jesus says to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous only into eternal life. We end with Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you will reap. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth today, this parable of the empty house. Dear Heavenly Father, this should cast fear into somebody who is merely trying to live a good life and reform themselves externally and morally and think that that will merit heaven for them just by being good and doing good and caring for the poor. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'd convict those people. Convict them of sin in the heart. There needs to be a heart sin, a change. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Only you can change the heart, dear Heavenly Father. So may they cry out to you for the Holy Spirit to work. May they repent of their sin through that shed blood of Jesus. And may they experience in 2022 true saving faith in Jesus, and know where they will spend an eternity for sure. And even this day, they can experience a citizenship that is in heaven. And know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.